going to ask you to do something a little different this morning. Would you turn in your hymnals to a hymn, 345, a hymn that has this wonderful phrase on it, "None but Zion's children know." I was cleaning out, and have been cleaning out some files and throwing things away, and that includes going through duplicate copies of sermon notes since 1982. And they're filed in my files by book and by passage. And I told Jane when I got home, I was surprised. Maybe you won't be, but I was surprised at what book I've preached the most from. And that is the book of Psalms. It is my favorite book in the Bible. And that obviously shows in 35 years of preaching or so. I picked that book many a times, and I preached Psalm 90. I preached 14 sermons in that psalm. I preached Psalm 85 five times. I've been through the songs of the ascents, the pilgrim songs, on three different occasions with three different congregations. But the sermons and the psalms that I turned to the most were the songs called the Songs of Zion. There's six little hymns that are put in the Psalter, in the Bible's hymnal, about the city of God, about Jerusalem, about Zion and the church. Psalm 46 that we'll look at this morning, this will be the seventh time I preached on it. Psalm 48, twice. Psalm 122, three times. Psalm 76, one. These are well-known psalms. They were songs that talked about how God would preserve and protect and prosper his people because of his presence in the holy city known as Zion. When they were captured by the Babylonians and taken out of Jerusalem and marched off to captivity, the Babylonian soldiers taunted them. And it's written about in Psalm 137, one of the saddest psalms in this altar. "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung our harps, for there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors taunted us, saying, 'Sing to us one of the songs of Zion.' How shall we sing the Lord's songs in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." They sang these songs about how Zion was a fortress and God was in the midst of her and she would not be shaken or moved. And then, of course, when they fell, the Babylonians said, "Well, sing us one of these great songs of Zion now." These songs of Zion were songs about the church, although it wasn't called that in the Old Testament. But there's six of them, and each one of them presents Zion, the city of God, and I suggest to you the church with a beautiful imagery. The one we look at this morning presents the church as a fortress of God. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Psalm 48 presents the city of God as a royal palace. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of the whole earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her palaces, God has made himself known as a fortress." Psalm 76 presents the church as God's headquarters in this world. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flaming arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Psalm 84 presents the church as a temple of God. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, it faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praises. Psalm 87, the city of God. On a holy mountain stands the city he has founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O Zion, city of God. And finally, Psalm 122, the last of these songs of Zion, simply presents the church as the house of God. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Now, Zion was an old fortress, still is today. Jerusalem is a natural fortress that sits on a mountain or hill, and it's surrounded by mountains and encompassed by two valleys that meet together. It's a very difficult place, even today, to militarily capture. But in 2 Samuel chapter 5, when the Jebusites who were living there said to David, you will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off, thinking that they could not be conquered. But David took the stronghold of Zion and made it the city of David. It became the city of God when David brought the Ark of the Covenant up, and there in the tabernacle, and then later in the Temple of Solomon, the presence of God dwelt in that city. And that's when they began to call Zion not the city of David, but the city of God. It has probably more glorious nicknames and titles than any city on the face of the earth. Zion, Salem, Jerusalem, the Holy Hill, the Hill of the Lord, the Mountain of God, God's dwelling place, His fortress, His citadel, His palace, the house of the Lord, the city of God, the place of glory. Daniel Thompson talks about these songs of Zion. He says, these songs of Zion celebrate Jehovah's unique presence in Jerusalem, and rightly so, for much depended on that presence. Zion's stability and security are connected directly to these songs of Jehovah's presence in spirit and in all of the turmoil around that city. These themes, among many others, no doubt brought Zion intense love and the deepest affection from her residents and those who made frequent pilgrimages to her, so that they would say, as the psalmist did in Psalm 137, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. I think that these pictures in the Psalter are always pointing forward to Jesus Christ and His church. One after another Psalter looks forward to the Son of David and to the city of God. This Zion became a place where God's Spirit dwelt. And we know that as we come to the New Testament, Paul says that the church is the Israel of God. It's in the church that the Holy Spirit dwells. Do you not know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul says. The you there is plural. Do you not know that all of you, he says, are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that God, the Spirit, dwells in you? And this great hope we have for the city of God yet to come, looking back on the city of God that once was, in between is the city of God that bridges these two realities, the church of the living God today. That's why the author of Hebrews says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who have been made righteous by the sprinkled blood of Christ. You have come to the city of God, to the assembly of the firstborn made righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how the New Testament sees the church. And when we look at the book of Hebrews, these people who are moving through this great journey of faith, having the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, were always looking forward to something marvelous, something called a city. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking for the city who has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. But if they had been thinking of the land from which they had departed, they would have had opportunity to return there. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We don't have to do this morning, but if we turned to the very last two chapters of the Bible, we would see that city in glorious perspective. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And he carried me away to the Spirit, to the top of a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God in its own radiance. It's amazing how this picture has captured the minds and hearts of the saints, and rightly so, because this people known as the church, whether they're called Zion in the Old Testament or the church in the New Testament or the city of God in the future, they are the great love of God. So much so that this church is called the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. So all through the history of the church, people who love God have loved the church. And what do men and women do when they love somebody? Well, they write songs about them. They write love songs about them. The songs we've sung today are called hymns, but they're not really hymns. They're love songs. Love songs to the great God. Love songs to the mighty fortress, to our Savior. What we believe and what we yearn for and what we love most about our God. And that's where Psalm 87 has been transferred into hymn number 345 by John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. He takes Psalm 87, in fact, he takes all of the songs of Zion, and he combines them in one hymn. He begins with the verse of Psalm 87, verse 3. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, O city of God. That's how he begins this hymn. Look at stanza 1. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's wall surrounded, thou may smile at all thy foes. He pictures God in the church as he is in the old city of Jerusalem, surrounded by these walls. And who can get to God? Who can shake his kingdom? He pulls the imagery of Psalm 46 into the next stanza. For Psalm 46 talks about a stream that makes glad the city of God. See the streams of living water springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want removed. Who can faint while such a river ever flows there thirstless aged? Grace was like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age. Then he reminds us in stanza 3 that that there is a presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God in the Old Testament temple. Round each habitation hovering, see the cloud and fire appear for glory and a covering, showing that the Lord is near. Thus deriving from our banner light by night and shade by day. Safe they feed upon the manna which he gives them when they pray. And then drawing out of Psalm 87, he talks about how God favors the people of Jerusalem and loves them more than all the other people of the earth. He loves his church. And so he ends this wonderful hymn with the word, Savior, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Now listen to these masterful words. Listen. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, but solid joys and lasting treasures, none, but Zion's children know. None but Zion's children know. Newton had in his mind the church when he wrote this hymn and all of her beauty and glory. And he drew upon all of these songs of Zion to tell us what a wonderful thing it is to be a member of the church. You know, I think today in evangelicalism, that's something that we're losing. I remember in seminary one time, after we were discussing something in class, and I made some comments that two of my fellow students said, you know, Ross, you have such a high view of the church. In fact, you have too high a view of the church. That's the Catholicism that's still left in you. But you'll get over that in time. And I thought to myself, that's stupid. Why would I ever want to fall in love with Jesus Christ, but not his bride? You want to be my friend? There's one prerequisite. It has nothing to do with the color of this tie. You have to love my wife. If you came to me and said, you know, I'd like to be your personal friend, but I really have no use for your wife, I think she's useless. I don't think our relationship would really go very far. And I think that's what happens with people in the church. Sometimes, especially Bernie and I have talked about this many times, the low view of the church that evangelical Christians have today and how it affects ultimately their relationship with Christ. So what I want to do in these last six sermons I'll preach to you is I want to talk about the church. Because I believe that to love Jesus Christ, you must love the church. In fact, I believe that you can say you love Jesus Christ all you want, and I'm not impressed. I will know how much you love Jesus Christ by how much you love Christ's covenant church. Because I'll show you that all of these things in these six songs of Zion are in Christ's covenant church, including the solid joys and lasting treasures that none but Zion's children know. Let's begin with the first of these songs of Zion, Psalm 46, that we've sung about this morning already. The church being a mighty fortress. I am like the minority view of the scholars who believe that there's a verse missing in Psalm 46, and it's the refrain that should be repeated not twice but three times. So I'm going to read it as I think the original was written. Psalm 46, beginning in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling pride. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariot with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This little hymn with three stanzas and a common refrain tell us three things, three beginning truths about the church. Maybe I would say the most elementary things about the church, that God is a refuge, that God is a refuge, God is a respite, and so is his church. Stanza one, the church is a place of refuge. This little stanza says that even if the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, God's fortress, his city of Zion, his city of God, the church, remains steady. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not be afraid, though the earth gives way, and though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. These songs of Zion are unique in that they take on the attributes of God. But you know, that happens with a man and a wife. That's something for young people to think about before they get married. You're going to be like your spouse sooner than later. Jane and I laugh all the time that sometimes I say things and believe things that only people in Mississippi believe. Now, that's a scary thing. If she'd have told me that at the beginning, I said, no way am I proposing. And then she turns around sometimes, reflects values that are purely Midwestern. I'll say to Jane, you sound like you're from Ohio when you say that. Because people rub off on each other. The two become one person, Scripture says. But Paul says, and the two shall become one flesh, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and his church. So that it's not blasphemous to say that when Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, when God through the indwelling presence of the Spirit takes command of a place and a people called the church, they begin to reflect his attributes. They begin to be godly, which comes, it's a shortened word of godlike, because God is in their midst. Martin Luther saw this. He wrote this hymn called A Mighty Fortress. In fact, when things would need difficulty, he would say, come, Philip, his friend Philip might, let's sing the 46th, he'd say. He wrote this, we sing this psalm to the praise of God because God is with us and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends his church and his word against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, and against all the assaults of the world, the flesh and sin. God is a fortress, and so are we. And so are we. When I was a little boy, growing up, believe it or not, in the Catholic Church, this hymn was one of the first three hymns I learned. But the first stanza was a little bit different than ours. It was more literal in Psalm 46. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ill prevailing. What though the waters rage and surging seas rampage? What if the mountains fall? The Lord is God of all. On earth, none are his equal. One of the great truths about the Church of Jesus Christ is it's a place where we go for safety against all the mortal ills prevailing. We live in a difficult and a dangerous world, physically dangerous, able to maim and to kill us, socially dangerous, and it harms family and church and community, psychologically dangerous. It can rob us of joy and peace and even our mental sanity. And it's a spiritual force against which we war all the time. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Christians have always found in the church both a people and a place where they could go to retreat for protection and preservation and prosperity. They have found the church to be a mighty fortress, a very present help in time of trouble. But they've also found it to be a place of refreshment. Look at the next stanza. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. This stream that makes glad the city is really God. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. In this little fortress city of Zion, there was a little stream. Actually, it was a natural aquifer, a little brook that bubbled out of the rocks. And it formed a little stream that Hezekiah finally built an enclosure for it called Siloam. It was the river of Shiloah, or the stream of Siloam, that formed the pool of Siloam. It was their water source when they were under siege. So that when Sennacherib of Assyria came and taunted the people, he said, "On what are you trusting that you endure the siege of Jerusalem? Is not Hezekiah lying to you that he may give you over to die of famine and by thirst, when he tells you that the Lord your God will deliver you from the hand of the great king of Assyria?" Well, we know the rest of that story, don't we? They held out against that siege because that river kept bubbling up and giving them water supply until finally the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, came down and wiped out 185,000 Assyrians in one evening, and they were gone. Ezekiel writes about this stream that flows out from the city of God and becomes a river that inundates the whole earth and brings life to everything. It's this great image of the life-giving flow of the gospel and the reviving, regenerating nature of faith. We find this little stream in the final chapter of the Bible when there is a city of God, and down through the center it flows this river of the tree of life where there are plants with leaves that are for the healing of the nations, and God is in the midst of her. Same words as Psalm 46. Now we know what this water is because Jesus explains it to us. On the last day of the feast, on the great day, Jesus stood and cried out so that everyone could hear, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his own heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Holy Spirit, whom he was to give to those who believed in him. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. God said, "You come to me and I will give you this river of life, this stream that makes glad the city of God. Out of your own soul will bubble up this little aquifer of living refreshment called the Holy Spirit." I wonder if you've ever thought, as I have, that the only place where the Holy Spirit offers us the refreshment of the means of grace, of the Word of God, and of the Lord's Supper, and of the waters of life and baptism, of prayer and fellowship and sweet communion, the only place you'll find that in the whole world is in your local church, your little outpost of the city of God. Thirdly, this church is a place of respite in Christ. Come, behold the works of the Lord. Come and see what God has done through Jesus Christ. How he has brought desolations to the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariot with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Here's the only place in the psalm where there's an imperative. This is the only command of the psalm. If you say, what do I do with this psalm? This is what you do. You be still and know that God is God. That's all that's required. Literally, it reads in the Hebrew, cease striving. Stop struggling and know that God is God. I think that's the number one reason you and I come to church on Sunday. May not be the reason we come, but it's the reason why God sends us here. Because he wants to tell you there's only one God and it's not you. Because all during the week, we are tempted to believe that life revolves around me, you, us, ours, mine. But God says, no. You need to come to church and be quiet. Be still. Stop struggling. It's as if God is saying, you know, there is so much noise out there and so much noise in your soul that you need to come and behold the works of God done in that cross. You need to see that all of life and all of the world revolves about my son, not your children. It's all about my work, not your career. It's about what the Holy Spirit purposes to do and not your plans for a great retirement. There's a sense in which we come and we have a respite. James Montgomery Boyce says these words, cease striving, mean that we must surrender. We have to be still or cease striving and know that I am God. When we put theological terms on these, we need to repent. We need to turn away from self and our struggles with God. We need to repent and we need to believe. We need to know that God is God. For this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is why pastors often talk and evangelists often talk about surrendering to Christ. Because it's all about Jesus Christ. And you'll never hear that. You'll never know that unless you come to church again and again and again. Here's what I take away from this first psalm. That first, in the church we find refuge in God and only in the church. I'll never forget that on 9/11, Ligon Duncan called me on the phone. He was down the street at First Presbyterian Church. I was at Trinity Presbyterian Church. He was a mile and a half away from me. And he said, we need to have a prayer meeting tonight. And he said, you know, at First Presbyterian Church, it takes an act of Congress for me to get to do anything. But you can call a prayer meeting at Trinity. I said, we'll do it tonight, 7 o'clock. This is at 3:30 in the afternoon. And we didn't have all the internet stuff we have now. Okay. Most of my membership was not on email. So the word just got out by word of mouth. And you know, an amazing thing happened. At 7 o'clock, that place was filled to overflowing. There was something intrinsically in people's souls. Even a lot of people we didn't know in that chapel that night or in that sanctuary, something in their souls that said, when struggles and danger, when tragedy comes, we should go to the church because God will be there to protect us. God will be our refuge. And they came. And I believe that you and I'm not advocating a fortress mentality here or an escapist attitude. I'm simply saying that throughout the sorrows and sadness of 68 years of my life, and I have known deep sorrows. How can you get to my age and not know them? How can you live for almost 7 decades and not see true tragedy? I have found every single time that without the church, I would have been overwhelmed by the flood of mortal ill prevailing, but I would go to the church, to the people of God, and find refuge and comfort and a very present help in time of trouble with people like you, with you. You have been my refuge many, many times. Secondly, I have found refreshment from the Holy Spirit time and again in the local church. Bernie and I will attest to you that oftentimes when we get up here to lead in worship, we're really not in the mood to do it. Really not. We carry with us the same kinds of burdens and sorrows and worries you do, but you know, something absolutely wonderful happens every Sunday morning by the time you finish the first hymn. I'm ready to take on the world for Jesus Christ. Listening to you sing is a refreshment to me. I'm refreshed when I go to the Lord's table. I feel such great joy when a little baby's baptized. I like to have coffee with people and talk. It's called fellowship. I don't necessarily like the preacher or sermons here, but I love the Word of God. And even as I give it to you, somehow it ministers to me. I find refreshment in the church. And I think that's why God says not once but twice, and not for one but for two different reasons, we're to keep the Sabbath holy. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the seas and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed that day and called it the rest day, the Sabbath day, and made it holy. We are to rest from work. We're to rest from just being driven like a machine. We're to be recalibrated and told by God, you're not a machine, you're a human being. You do not exist to work. That's not your primary calling, to work. Your primary calling is to be with me in the communion of the church. The second reason, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath. We rest not only from work, but from slavery, from the bondage of sin and the tyranny of the culture and the constant addiction we have to purchase and consume and go and be. And God says, you're not a slave. You're a child. You're my child. Come and be with me. Come be with my family. Let's forget all the busyness and the bondage. Every Sunday, morning and evening, let me recalibrate your soul from the inside out and bring you refreshment through the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, I think this church is a respite. It's a place of soul peace in Jesus Christ and in his local people. Since the time I was a little boy, I just liked going to church. It did feel like I was stepping into a different world when I'd walk in that sanctuary with the stained glass and candles and things that we don't have and we wouldn't want probably. But I did feel I was in a different world. And sometime in the midst of the service, I'd hear sirens outside or horns beeping. People in Columbus are just like the people in Charlotte. If you wait a half a second at a light, they lay on that horn. Because they got to get there. And I figured, wow, it's nice to be in here where it's quiet. Nothing ever seemed to be in a hurry. I'm sure people were watching their watch, but I was too little to know they did those sorts of things. And I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that there's more noise in your soul than you realize. And sometimes when you come in here, it feels strange. It feels odd. It's because of the noise. Every fall, I go out into the woods to hunt. And the first week or two, it's miserable. I'm fidgety. I'm anxious. I'm impatient. I can't concentrate. A deer could come out and go like this. And because I've stepped into a different world. But you know, if I stay there and I just get still, I begin to hear things I usually don't hear. I begin to see things. I find in that forest a whole different world. It's been there all the time. I drive by it 365 days a year. I just never enter into it and am still enough till I can hear and see and sense the things of that world. And I suggest to you that's what the church is. It's the world that really matters. It's where God lives. It's where we're all going. And God has said, I will place an outpost of that heavenly city in all these local churches with all of their steeples all over the world, and people can come in there and be still and know that I am God, that I love them, that I save them. I'll recalibrate them so that they think of me. Things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and what has never entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. I had the joy this week of having born to Jane and me our 8th grandchild. He's a little boy, and his name is Michael Frederick Ross II. That boy's going to go places. And as soon as I knew he was in the world, I was working on this sermon, and I said, Lord, may Freddie, that's what they're going to call him, Fred, may he never know a day when he wasn't a member of the city of God, where he didn't go to church. May he know the solid joys and the lasting treasures that only Zion's children know. And that is what I want for you. Those solid joys and lasting treasures that none but Zion's children know. They're here. They're for you here at Christ Covenant Church. God and his Son are waiting for you every week right here. And I believe that with every fiber of my being. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that you have chosen to deal with men in a way that is most tender. You've chosen to dwell among them. You have become enfleshed. You've become incarnate. You become in the world of mankind, one of us through Jesus Christ. And he has left an incarnation of himself with the helper he calls the Holy Spirit here in millions of local churches around the world, so that we are never far from you. We're always within reach of the heavenly city and the solid joys and lasting treasures you give to your children. Give us faith in Christ. Help us to turn away from the world and to embrace him if we've not done that yet, to be baptized and enter his church and become a child of Zion, a child of the King, a sibling to Jesus Christ, a receptacle of the Holy Spirit, an heir to the promises of God, and all of these joys and treasures you have prepared for those who love you. Build in us an undaunting and everlasting love for your bride. May we show our love for you by our love and loyalty to her, because through her, we have come to know you, to know that you are God, the God who saves us. And we love you for that and believe in you in that, as we do through Jesus Christ our Lord, as we pray in his name. Amen.